We're going to be reading in just a moment from Acts chapter 1. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit, and this evening, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. The baptism with the Holy Spirit. Some of you don't even know what the Holy Spirit is, let alone the baptism. So I hope tonight I can help explain a concept that's very important in the Bible. And if you're confused by this whole idea, I hope I can just put it in a way that will clarify it. So please bear with me. It's a lot of new information for lots of you. But listen in, and I trust that God will speak to you. So let's have the scripture read to us now, please. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 right through to verse 8. Sorry, Luke as well, Luke 3, but you read that bit first.
Starting at Luke 3:15. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And Acts 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles who he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during the 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It's not for you to know times or reasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.
Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for the privilege of fellowship with you and fellowship with the Father through your eternal sacrifice. We give you praise this evening that we are even now seated with you in heavenly places, not by virtue of anything we've done or could possibly do, but because of your supreme righteousness given to us as a gift through your sacrificial death on the cross. We rejoice in it. We know we belong now to the Father. Lord, we know that through your death we are saved. And we trust you, Lord, that we have received our fullness in Christ. And yet we ask you, Lord, that this evening by the power of this gift of the Holy Spirit, we would come into some greater degree of fullness. Lord, we want to experience that fullness. We want to know that love that surpasses knowledge. We want to, Lord, drink deep of that water that quenches the thirst. We want to be filled in our sails with the wind of the Spirit blowing us along. We say, Come, Holy Spirit. Make Jesus known more powerfully than he's ever been. I pray, Lord, that we would, each of us, come into a deeper, more sensitive awareness of your presence in our lives by the Spirit. And I pray for those who, as yet, are strangers to this whole concept and experience of the power and presence of the Spirit in their lives. I ask you, let this be more than theory tonight. Please act on your word this evening. And I pray, Lord, especially and finally, for people here who are still not yet part of your family, who can't say, I belong to Jesus, who can't say, I know the real God revealed in the face of Christ. I pray for those people here who right now who are even wondering why they came and are thinking, do I really need to be in church? Why did I come to this meeting? I ask you, living God, that by your Holy Spirit, you would quicken them to life. You would speak to them and draw them out of darkness and bring them into a place of light and revelation that they would know Christ and through him, the Father, for whom they were created. I pray, Lord, draw people to yourself as we lift you up this evening, according to your great mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I want to answer three questions as best I can on this topic. First of all, what is this? What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? The second question will be, how does this happen? And the third question, if we have time, is have you received this? So we want to apply it to us personally. But we're starting off with this question, what is this baptism with the Holy Spirit? And it's a worthwhile question because it's clearly talked about in this passage that we were reading, both of them in fact, that the place in Luke's gospel where John the Baptist, who was a very popular preacher around the time when Jesus was just about to emerge into his preaching ministry, this man John was gathering crowds of, I mean, hundreds of thousands, it seems. It says that all Judea went out to hear him, that there was an extraordinary turning to God through the ministry of this one bizarre preacher, this unusual man who had a hobby of taking people and plunging them under the River Jordan and pulling them out again and sending them on their way. That was his kind of pastime. He was called John the Plunger. We call him John the Baptist because we use the Greek word baptizai, which is the word for plunge. And we transliterate it into Baptist. But John was no Baptist. If you've ever met a Baptist, he wouldn't remind you of John the Baptist. He was a very different person. John the Baptist was a guy who drenched people in water. It was a statement of repentance. It was the way of saying, you need to be washed, cleansed of your sin. Because there's in your heart such an offensive attitude to the God who created you. You're so distant from him, you need to take radical action, and a symbol of your action will be literally to be plunged into water as a statement of sorrow and repentance, commitment to God. And actually, even that is worth mentioning as a thing to stop off. And maybe that's one of the reasons you've come tonight, because you're thinking, well, look, I realize that I don't know God. I realize that maybe you realize that you are not on the right side of God. I mean, if there is a God, then you and he are not in good relationship, and you've offended him in some way. Friends, if that's how you feel, then I am very encouraged for you, because it proves to me that you are beginning to see the real issues. Because yes, you have offended God. You have. So have I. We all have. In different ways, our hearts have wandered from him. And so we need to find a way to come back into relationship with him. And John would preach this strong message of repentance, and people came out to see him and get baptized in water. But there came a day when John pointed at a completely different person and compared himself to this person, making this guy out to be the real, real hero. The guy they needed to follow from now on, because he was basically taking over as the top guy now. He says, okay, I baptize you in water, but there's one coming, the sandals of whom I am unworthy to untie. I mean, this is altogether a different order. I baptize you in water, he will baptize you in Holy Spirit. He will plunge you in holy power. That's literally how they would have heard it. He's gonna take you and douse you. He's gonna drench you in spiritual power. Now, for these people, they had some kind of reference grid for that, because all through their nation's story, which you can read about through the pages of the Old Testament, there was this character, this person who's somewhat mysterious, called the Holy Spirit, who would show up as an enabling, empowering force at certain times in Israel's history, often at crisis points. And he would specifically equip individual heroes for tasks which they needed to accomplish for God. And again and again, you read about it. The Holy Spirit came upon Gideon. The Holy Spirit came upon Samson. The Holy Spirit came upon Bezalel, upon David, upon Saul. And in different ways, they were equipped to get things done that were extraordinary for God. Unusual things. Actually, some things that might have looked usual, but they were still requiring miraculous power for them to be done right. And so these people understood, okay, he's talking about the power of the Holy Spirit. The difference, though, was that in the Old Testament stories, there's nearly always a singular nature to this. a unique individual person, a hero or a heroine, will be raised up for a certain hour and given power from God for that moment. They never talked in terms of corporate empowerment. They didn't talk in terms of everybody receiving power. That was held back. That was held back. There was just individuals who would get special blessing, heroes that stood out from the crowd. And yet, through the Old Testament, you get moments where it's like a promise comes that speaks of something much more global. And the most famous of them is actually right there in the book of Joel, chapter 2 of Joel. And Joel says, speaking from God's angle, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. On all mankind. It says things like, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both young and old, I will pour out my spirit, says the Lord. So Joel is predicting a season of global outpouring where it won't feature individuals coming through with specific kind of special anointing. It will actually be a corporate anointing where a whole community of God's people will feel the weight of God's empowerment and God's presence in their lives for tasks to which they're called. And of course, when John the Baptist stands on the banks of the Jordan, points at Jesus and says, he will baptize you, plural, in holy power, I'm guessing that they would have put two and two together and thought, this is the guy through which Joel's prophecy is going to come true. This guy, he is the one that will drench not just one or two Samsons, Gideons, Deborahs, Sauls, Davids. He's going to plunge a whole community, a whole crowd, a whole church in holy power. So it's alluded to in actually every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It's not just Luke that says it. All of the gospels, it's interesting. There aren't a lot of things, themes, miracle stories that feature in every single gospel, but this does. Every single gospel has a point where John the Baptist says about Jesus, he will drench you in holy power. It tells me that it's pretty central to the whole plan. It's pretty central. It's not incidental. This isn't just like for the flaky people. This isn't like, well, the most important Christians are the ones who avoid that kind of stuff. But some wacky, flaky nut jobs have got into this kind of baptism with the Spirit thing, and they've twisted a few verses out of context. But it's not central to Jesus' mission. No. John wants you to know it's central to Jesus' mission. It's right at the heart of what he's come to accomplish on the earth, is to present a people to the world who are empowered with something holy. They don't just talk about someone holy. They don't just read their Bibles about someone holy. They don't just write books about someone holy or preach sermons about someone holy, but they are empowered by someone holy. They feel him. They feel him. He's there with them. There's something different about them. They are different people. And that's what Jesus came to bring about in the earth, a spiritual people. A people filled with holy power. So that's what we're talking about when we refer to the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just say one thing that will perhaps help to clarify this a little further. The baptism with the Spirit, as far as I can see from reading Scripture as carefully as possible, is not the same thing as new birth. It's not the same thing as becoming a Christian. It's not the same thing as what we would call regeneration. Regeneration just means you used to be dead, as Ephesians chapter 2 says, walking in sin, walking in transgressions and sins, far off from God, but then God quickened you. He quickened you to life. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. That's the word Paul uses, or the words Paul uses in Ephesians 2. He takes dead people and makes them alive. It's called new birth. Jesus talks about it in John chapter 3. He says the flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to the spirit. Remember that conversation he has with Nicodemus? The guy's saying, I don't understand what you mean by new birth. Do I have to go back in my mum's tummy? Is that the whole thing? Is that what are you saying? Sounds like a weird cult. Jesus says, no, you missed the whole point. The flesh gives birth to flesh. I'm talking about birth from above. The Holy Spirit bringing you to life on the inside. And that is taught through Scripture. That's there in John 3. It's there in John chapter 1, actually. That those who come to Christ can be born, not by the will of a father, but by the will of the Father, by the Spirit of God. And if you're not a Christian, the Bible doesn't teach, this is very important, The Bible does not teach that all of us are on some kind of level playing field. And some of us choose Jesus, and some of us don't choose Jesus, and ultimately it's left to just our enlightened, reasonable, rational free will. Because the Bible suggests, in fact, it emphatically teaches that we don't really have a rational free will. Our free will, free as it is, I mean, God made us to be free, but our free will is in bondage to sin. So even if we are created by God to be free, which we are, no mistake, we're so depraved by our rebellion and our swollen pride and our heart of resistance to God's ways that we're actually not very good at choosing God. There's no one that naturally would choose God. The Bible says it emphatically. There is no one who seeks God. No one. It's not just that we've been naughty. It's that we never wanted not to be naughty. We always chose the other way because of the curse of sin that we've inherited from our forefathers, from our parents originally. So this problem can only be rectified by God's sovereign, merciful intervention. God, in his kindness, by his Holy Spirit, works on the inside of the heart, causing faith to arise. And faith, in this sense, basically means this. It means that you, who didn't used to care about God, you suddenly want God. You didn't even want to know about it. You didn't want to go to church. Or if you did, it was just to be religious, just to keep someone happy, or to mock it. And suddenly, you really want God. You've got a desire for him that wasn't there before. The Bible calls that new birth. New birth. The Holy Spirit puts a seed in the heart of faith. It's a little seed, but it grows and dominates a person's life. Being born again. Now, that is one thing. But what I'm talking about tonight is another thing. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, I contend, is a different matter. You see, one of the things that tells me it's a different matter is that it is always referred to as an experience. It's referred to as something you can feel tangibly. You know about it. You really know that you're meeting powerfully with God by the Holy Spirit. The new birth is not like that necessarily. In fact, it's usually not like that. It's the Holy Spirit coming almost in secret. We even sing a carol about it at Christmas. A little town of Bethlehem. It has that line in it, how silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. Some of you are getting excited about turkey right now. But that's the line. It's very accurate. There's a secret work. It's a silent work of the Spirit. It does something in the heart which you don't feel necessarily. When someone becomes a Christian, they may feel very, very stirred up by the Holy Spirit, or they may not. Lots of people become Christians like this. They realize that Christianity is true, and they realize that because it's true, they need to do something about it. And so they say, okay, I'll become a Christian. Lots of people do exactly that. Some of you, that's exactly what it was like. You became a Christian because you were suddenly aware, this is true, it's real, and I need to become a Christian. It was like that. It wasn't dramatic. It wasn't sensational. There weren't tears or laughter or spinning around in a circle or whatever. It was just a kind of simple moment of acquisition of information. You knew, okay, I realize I need to become a Christian. Now, that is not the same, because I realize the baptism of the Spirit, as I read this, is phenomenally experiential. Jesus is even using strong language, fire. That's what John the Baptist says. He'll bring fire upon the earth. This is a powerful image. This is a violent, dramatic image. And the experiences of these disciples measure up to that. Let's just look straight away at some of the stories. You look over the page at Acts chapter 2. This is when it happens. This is when it's like, okay, Holy Spirit's turned up. Jesus has told them, go wait Jerusalem. Go wait there. You're not ready. I want you to go global. I want this message of the gospel to be preached in every single nation on planet Earth. I want it to go all over the world. And you're the guys that are going to do it. It's you guys. But you're not ready. Don't go yet. Do not go yet. You are not ready. You need to be empowered. You need equipping. So go back to Jerusalem and wait there until I send the Spirit. And you read chapter 2 of Acts and you see exactly what that looks like, the first four verses. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. As of fire. In other words, it wasn't literally fire, but it was like fire. It was something altogether different, but the closest thing was fire. And it rested on everyone's heads. It's some kind of inferno filling the room. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So there's this dramatic, powerful thing going on, but within each one of them, there's this new enablement, in this case, to speak in a language that they'd never learned. So right here, we see an example of what the Holy Spirit does when he comes upon someone in this way. They receive power to speak in a new language that they never learned. And in this case, they went out and started using those languages to preach to people who were from different countries, and they understood them. It was a phenomenal moment. And of course, this gathered a crowd. Curious onlookers start to create an even bigger crowd. And eventually, there are thousands of people wondering what's going on. And Peter, who just days before was terrified to the point of cowardice when he was associated with Jesus by a young servant girl hanging around a campfire on the night of Jesus' betrayal. This Peter, at that point, ran away. He ran, and he swore and cursed because he was deliberately saying, I am not with Jesus. Don't you dare say that I'm with Jesus, because he's terrified. And he's the one that had been saying to Jesus how tough he was. I'll never leave you. I'll never leave you, Master. Even if the others do, I won't. I know they will, because they're all wusses, but I will be strong. And then he finds out that he's as much of a wuss as anybody. This guy, on the day of Pentecost, when the crowd gathers, it's Peter that stands up and preaches to the thousands of people. And the sermon he preaches includes words like this: you killed Jesus. So he's not trying to win friends and influence people. He's preaching the most damning message that you could imagine. God sent his son into the world. Well done, you butchered him. Great work. To 3,000 people. And yet by the end of the message, they're all in tears. They're kind of cut to the heart. They say, what must we do? And he says, repent, every one of you, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Even these thousands who killed Jesus, they can come into this experience of knowing God. So Peter is transformed by this, and so is the whole community. It grows like wildfire, literally. There's this extraordinary movement in Jerusalem as people become Christians week after week, day after day, in huge proportions. And the Holy Spirit gives the church such a kickstart. And from that point, this thing begins to explode. Now let's just look again at some of the other examples of this. And the reason I'm doing this is to show you, firstly, that this is an experience, and secondly, that this is different to being born again. It's a different issue. See, Peter at that time, I believe he was a Christian. I don't think he's being born again on the day of Pentecost. He was a believer in Jesus. He was there at the resurrection. He believed in him. He knew him. He was totally trusting in Jesus, understood the gospel, and yet he was not filled in this way with the Holy Spirit. This is very important. Now, you can read about many other examples, but just before we do that, we'll do it in a sec. Jesus himself, if you think about it, when did he get baptized with the Holy Spirit? Well, on the day he was baptized in water, he came up out of the water, and it says the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descended upon him and remained with him. And the voice came from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Was that the day Jesus became a Christian? Was that, let's use better language, was that the day Jesus was born from above? See, there was a time when Jesus was born by the Spirit. Even though he lived eternally, in Mary's womb, the Holy Spirit brought new birth. Just like he did for you when you were born again, if you're a Christian. So Jesus was born by the Spirit, but then later empowered by the Spirit. I'm trying to help you to see the distinction here. Because many of you, I believe, are born of the Spirit, and yet you're wondering about, is there any more encounter with God that I'm supposed to have? I'm teaching you that I believe very clearly there is. Some of you aren't born again yet. Some of you don't even know Jesus Christ yet. Today could be the day you become a Christian. That may be why you're here this evening. I believe it is. Because the truth is, you don't need to have some kind of dramatic. You don't need angels turning up or see a bright light. You just need to trust Jesus. Put your life in his hands. Say, Jesus, I believe in you. I'm giving my life to you. I trust you to take my sin away and make me a new person. That's what you have to do to become a Christian. But this is something different. So you've got this story. Jesus is an example of it. And then you've got these guys in Acts chapter 2. But then just flip over to Acts chapter 8. This is an interesting example. I'll come back to Saul in a second. Philip goes down to preach in a place called Samaria. This is what it says in verse 5 of Acts 8. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city, right? Verse 6, they believed Philip. They listened to what he said and they believed it. Verse 8, there was much joy in that city. Now, that suggests to me that the Holy Spirit is at work bringing new birth. If you want further proof of it, though, get to verse 12, and it says, they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. They believed Philip. So have they become Christians? Yes. Oh, yes. It also says, just to make sure, they were baptized, both men and women. So here you have baptized believers in Jesus Christ. Are they born again? Without doubt. But, verse 14, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For, and get this, he had not yet fallen on any of them. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. This is different, right? Even that word, fallen, is a giveaway. There's a drama about this. The Holy Spirit had not yet fallen upon them. He brought new birth, but the empowering presence of the Spirit was still a stranger to them. And of course, it took Peter and John to go down to notice that lack. It took wisdom. They were leaders with real wisdom and discernment. Philip was a great evangelist, but he'd not realized there was something missing here. Peter and John have to go down and say, Philip, this is a great job, but have they been baptized with the Spirit? Can we pray for them? So they lay hands on them, and sure enough, the whole thing comes wild. And then he actually says, he doesn't say what they did. It says nothing about speaking in tongues, nothing about prophesying. We don't know what proved that they'd been baptized with the Spirit. We don't know. It may have been the gift of tongues, but then we're arguing from silence, aren't we? So I'm not going to force this and say everybody in this book of Acts who got baptized with the Spirit spoke in tongues immediately. Probably most of them did from the accounts, but these guys, we don't know that. We just don't know. So we're not going to force that. But the fact is, when it happened, Simon, who was a magician, Simon, who was like David Blaine of his day, he turns up and looks at what's going on, and he is so impressed that he offers John and Peter cash for the power to do it. He says, look, I notice when you lay hands on these guys, something happened to them. Can I do that? And he get offered the money to see if he could have a go. And of course, he gets told off a little bit for that. But the point is that something tangible must have happened. Magicians don't pay good money for things that aren't experienced. True? If baptism with the Spirit was just a quiet thing that happened on the inside when you became a Christian, which magician in the world would give money for that? There must have been something dramatic. Once again, there is a power encounter. There's an experience of holy power. You flip over to Acts chapter 9, just in case you're not convinced. The apostle Paul didn't always live as an apostle. He used to hate Christians. He was called Saul. He locked them up. He tortured them until they blasphemed and gave up their faith. He was not interested in coming on the Alpha course, the Pharisee named Saul. But he he has an encounter with Jesus. He's riding along the road to Damascus. Jesus appears with a flash of light suddenly from heaven, and Saul falls to the ground and hears a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul, wise man, he realizes this guy's Lord. It's like that joke, you know, what do you call a gorilla with a machine gun? Sir. If someone knocks you off a horse who you thought was dead, and there's a blind of flame, and you can't even see anything, you call him Lord. That's a tip for you if that ever happens. So this guy's persuaded that Jesus is alive, and he starts to show him some respect. And actually, from this point on, it would be safe to say Saul is a Christian. You'd become a Christian too. He's definitely a Christian. In fact, you can see that he's a Christian from the fact that Ananias, who is rather nervous to be given the task of going to lay hands on this new Christian, because he knows that Saul used to kill people like him, he has to turn up and he says in verse 17, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So he's calling him brother. He knows he's a Christian now. He's praying to Jesus. He must be a Christian. And yet he's not yet been baptized with the Holy Spirit. So he prays for him. And all that we know about Saul doesn't say anything about any specific gifts, prophecies, languages in that place. All it says is in the next chunk of Acts, Saul goes around preaching the gospel boldly. So in his case, it's not a specific miraculous gift so much as incredible courage to preach clear gospel sermons to people that don't really want to hear them. So that's his kind of manifestation. Go over to Acts chapter 10, next chapter. You get Peter at the house of a pagan, a Roman centurion, not the kind of people that Peter the Jew would have habitually hung out with, but God sends him on this strange mission to speak to a non-Jew about Jesus. Now, this is a little bit different. This is an unusual story because in this case, it's while Peter is preaching. So Peter hasn't even got to the bit where he says, "Now, would you like to put your hand up if you want to become a Christian?" He's not got there at all. He's not asked them to even become Christians. These guys are not Christians. They're not. I mean, you could try and argue that they are, but I'm not convinced. So this is different because it's while he's preaching, verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. So there you have it, the power of the Spirit coming during the sermon and baptizing pagans in holy power. If you wanted to say new birth and baptism of the Spirit can happen at the same time, that's true, and here's the proof. So while I'm saying that baptism of the Spirit and new birth are not the same thing, it is certainly possible for them to happen at the same time. That may have happened to you. I think it happens to a lot of people. They have such a remarkable encounter with the power of God at their conversion that actually, if you say to them, "Have you received the power of the Holy Spirit?" they would look at you like, "Oh yeah, absolutely." And Cornelius is a good example of that. So we need to have a broad spectrum. We mustn't force everyone into a grid. There are different ways the Holy Spirit does it. He seems to be no respecter of preachers, and he gets on with what he wants to do regardless. So that's Acts chapter 10. Flip over to Acts 19. This is the last. Well, actually, let's just look at chapter 11, verse 17. This is interesting. Peter gets summoned back by the Jewish brothers in the church who are curious that some Gentiles have got saved. They're not sure if this is kosher. You know, they're not sure if this is right. So they sit him down, grill him, what on earth happened? In verse 17, he says to them, "If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" Now, the clue is in the word "when we believed." Actually, the Greek word can be "after." In fact, it's probably more appropriately "after." The Holy Spirit was given to us after we believed. Just another example of this same issue. Let's look over at chapter 19 of Acts. Acts 19. This is the last one from Acts. Paul turns up in Ephesus. Ephesus is a mighty city. It's a center of culture. It's a great influential citadel that has great impact on the whole region around it. It is upstream. It is just like Brighton. And Paul knows that there are idols that are gripping the hearts of the worshippers of that city. Everyone in Ephesus is a worshipper, just like everyone in Brighton is a worshipper, but they're all worshipping the wrong stuff. They're all worshipping dead idols. And Paul turns up very, very keen to see that they worship Jesus. So he deliberately handpicks a group of brothers who he thinks might be Christians, and he says, okay, guys, let's work together. Let's try and turn this city around for Jesus. Let's build a great, massive church in Ephesus that turns the city upside down. Sounds familiar, right? That's what we're going for. Well, Paul here realizes that he's not going to do that with guys who haven't felt the power of God. He doesn't want to start a church with guys who don't know anything about the power of God. So he starts his interview with them with this question. Verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now think about that question. There is an implication in the question, right? He's making an assumption. The assumption he's making is that they are believers. Turns out that is a wrong assumption, but we'll get to that in a second. He's assuming that they're believers, but he's not assuming that they have received the power of the Holy Spirit. He's not assuming that. Otherwise, the question makes absolutely no sense, does it? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? That'd be a bit like asking, I know you had a shower earlier. Did you get wet? I know you were in the bath. Did you get wet in the bath? It doesn't make any sense. It's illogical. Of course, if you had a shower, that's the whole point. If you say that baptism with the Spirit is the same as becoming a Christian, this question makes no sense whatsoever. And yet Paul asks it. Why? Because he doesn't assume that you've been filled with the Spirit if you have become a Christian. He assumes that the Holy Spirit has given you new birth, but not that he has equipped you and empowered you. Different thing. I'm nailing this. I'm nailing it hard because I want you to understand theologically. If I just called you forward and said, let's pray for you, and just pushed a few of you over and tried to make things happen. Well, a few of you might go home thinking, wow, you know, that was powerful. But you would be naive, gullible people because it would be a worthless event. What needs to happen is you need to be persuaded that this is biblical. When you know in your heart from Scripture, actually, this seems right. I need this empowerment. Well, friends, you need to receive prayer for that. We can pray with you even tonight to receive something of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And I trust that many of you will actually come into an experience of that. So Paul doesn't make assumptions. He's looking for some genuine empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And he goes on saying to them, no, we've not heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And it turns out they're probably not even Christians, probably. Some people think they were, but I'm not convinced. Paul said, he talks about John's baptism and he tells them about Jesus. And then it says, verse 5, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. Notice the order. He's explained the gospel. It seems that they've become Christians because they've got baptized. That's a clue. And while they're still wet, he lays hands on them. They just got out of the water, and he's like, okay, now I'm going to lay hands on you to empower you with the Holy Spirit. So if it was the same thing as becoming a Christian, it would have happened before they got baptized, right? But he's not going to do it. He's saying, no, you need an empowerment. Okay, I think I'm making my point. This is absolutely essential, that you understand that God wants you to experience him. And that's really at the heart of this whole matter. We worship a God who rescues you so that you can know him. Not only about him, but know him. Now, to be sure, you need to know about him. If you don't know about him, then you can't know him. And a lot of people say, no, let's just forget about the theology. Let's forget about the theory and the Bible. Let's just have power. And you will get power. But it'll be really wrong power. And you can get into that. People get into strange experiences. People choose to value experience over truth. The two have to go together to be fruitful. But the truth is that God rescues you to know him intimately, experientially, to feel him, to know him. See, this is what I was saying a few weeks ago. God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, not just so they would be not slaves. That's not good enough for God. He doesn't want to just have not slaves. He wants to have worshippers. So he rescues them from Egypt and brings them to a land where they can know him. He brings them first to a mountain, Sinai, where they encounter him, and a tabernacle and a dwelling place, so that they can see something of his glory and majesty, feel him, know the person that rescued him. He's not Batman. He doesn't put the mask on. He rescues and then he takes the mask off. Remember that? This is what it's all about. This is why the baptism of the Spirit is important. It's because, friends, if you've been saved, it's because God wants to know you and wants you to know him. He wants to fellowship with you by the Spirit. Not only by the theory, although the theory, if you want to use that word, is utterly essential. He wants experience. And actually, this is the only way really to win over the power of sin. The truth is that people that love sin, people that love whatever, pornography, that love indulging in alcoholism, in any kind of substance abuse, people who love indulging in violence, mindless, hurtful, malicious violence or gossip, people who are attracted to those things, if they just give those things up, because, well, we know those things are bad, and replace them with being a nice person and being religious, then, to be honest, from the Bible's perspective, there is no improvement. Because you're not supposed to have just your carnal, evil desires replaced by slightly less carnal desires or even religious desires. You have to have them replaced by passionate worship of the true living God revealed in Jesus Christ. And ultimately, that's really the only way you will be free from the chains of sin. Tell that to a guy who's walking in addiction and crippling habits that he can't be relieved from. It's no good trying to adjust their behavior or trying to give them a list of rules and disciplines and harsh accountability. However much a little bit of discipline helps, the truth is there needs to be a heart change and there needs to be a passionate embrace of a new affection. And that has to be more than a little bit of theory. That has to be more than a memory verse. That has to be more than, well, I know God really loves me. I never felt his love, but I know he really loves me. Now, to be sure, there are times in your life where I know God really loves me is all you're going to get. And you're going to have to walk with that for months. Trust me, that's what it's like. There are times when God just lifts his hand. And you don't experience him. You don't feel him. And maturity is all about walking through those times as a worshiper. That is called Christian maturity. But don't let that rob you of the reality of genuine spiritual experience, which God wants to draw you into. He rescued you from slavery so that you could feel him. So you could know him. So you could behold him. Even if it's just in a mirror. Have you beheld him? Have you felt his presence recently? Are you knowing God? Are you feeling his workings in your life? Are you having your heart swollen with fresh affections for the Son of God? Do you long to linger in his presence? Do you feel stricken if there's a season where I haven't felt close to him? Does that cause you grief? Or does it cause you nothing? You just, well, I didn't think I was supposed to. Just keep going to church. I'm a Christian, aren't I? What do you want from me? I do the stuff. I even put money in sometimes. You're saying there's something else? Yeah. Yes. There's a whole lot more else. There's a whole lot more else. Do you want to know him? He wants to know you. He wants fellowship with you. And he saved you so that he could have it. One of the Puritans was a man called Thomas Goodwin, and he talked about a man with his son walking along the road, and they're together, they're hand in hand. The son is safe, he's protected, he's a good dad. The son feels at home. And yet there comes a point where the father just bends down, stoops down, picks up his son, and throws his arms around him and embraces him and speaks to him tenderly of his love for him. Thomas Goodwin said, that's a baptism with the Holy Spirit. See, you can live the Christian life knowing, yeah, I've got a Father in heaven. He holds my hand, keeps me safe. Going to heaven when I die. In the meantime, I pay my tithe. I keep it going. And then, if it may be that the Father will just surprise you by just throwing his arms around you. But if your expectation of your Christian life is just that, that's all it is, that's all you expect, then maybe you haven't really asked him for more. And there's nothing wrong with asking. Jesus invites us to ask. He said, listen to me. In Luke chapter 11, he puts it very plainly. He says, listen, you who are evil, which is a kind of nice, polite way of putting things. I love the way Jesus talks. Just so that we know, you are evil. Anyway, you who are evil, you know how to give gifts to your kids, right? Yeah, we do. And you're evil, just to make the point. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Jesus said, ask. And in that context, he says, listen, if which one of you, if your son asks you for a fish, will give him a snake? Or, you know, ask him for bread, will give him a stone? Why would you do that? Only a sadistic father would do that. If you're asking for the Holy Spirit, God isn't going to sneak up on you with some demonic gift. See, people get terrified. Oh, if you ask for the Holy Spirit, you'll probably get a demon come inside you. People think that. It's like, why would God do that? Is God that useless? Is he not very good at, does he get, you know, the wires crossed occasionally? Puts the wrong name on the present. You're asking a father who's wise, loving, sovereign, fill me with your love. And he wants to do it. It's what it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. We know that hope doesn't disappoint us because he has poured out his love in our hearts. He's shed abroad his love into our hearts. That's got to be more than a memory verse. That's got to be more than just saying, he loves me, Jesus loves me. That's knowing it, that's feeling it, that's knowing it in your heart, right? Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and by the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. There's this kind of remarkable, spontaneous eruption of praise sometimes when you know you are loved by God and you can't get away from his love. You're never going to lose that love. You are as tenderly embraced in the loving arms of the sovereign Father as you could possibly be through no merit of your own whatsoever. You just belong to God and you feel it. That's what Romans chapter 8 encourages us to expect in our Christian life. To walk in the good of that, to feel that assurance that we belong to him. The Holy Spirit alone can give that to us. It's more than saying the verse, it's feeling the power of the Spirit assuring these things to us. Let me just quickly touch on some things before we start to stand together. I want us to look at how this happens. So it's important that you understand that the stages and the process of this, so that this isn't going to sort of confuse you. It's important that you know this stuff anyway. Does this explain this church to some of you? See, many of you are joining us from other contexts, and maybe some of you, you know, you're ones that are, you're new Christians, and you're perhaps not yet a Christian. You just keep coming and watching. And one of the things that I hear from you sometimes, you guys who are not yet Christians, you say to me things like, I really like the meetings, but I find it a bit intense. And you know, part of me thinks, yes, that's what I want. I don't want to freak you out, I promise you. That's not my number one goal in life. But I do want you to be aware that this is a house of the Spirit, that there is an intensity about people who felt the presence and power of God. It is intense sometimes. Not mindlessly, not pointlessly, not whipping it up into a frenzy. If we're ever guilty of that, God forgive us. But there is a presence of God that makes us behave and sing and rejoice in a way that is exultant. And it's fitting that it feels sometimes a little bit otherworldly almost. And I guess in my own experience, there's times when I've even found it almost too intense, when the presence of God has come upon me. Not often, you know, this isn't like before breakfast every morning. Don't get confused. Most days I wake up and fall asleep praying, and my sons come downstairs and find out, and I feel stupid. So I'm not making this out to be like every day. I'm saying there are occasions when the Holy Spirit has met with me in ways that, to be honest, I've almost been a bit frightened. It's brought a healthy fear, because I've just been reminded of the sheer power of God. And that's actually a healthy thing. It's not a snake, it's not a scorpion, it's not a stone, it's a good thing from God. Holy Spirit bringing a sense of awe and wonder. How does this happen? Well, we won't read them again, but you notice in a lot of those passages, people were prayed for. In many of them, people were prayed for. So Ananias lays hands on Saul and prays for him. Peter and John lay hands on the Samaritans and pray for them. That's a good thing. Paul laid hands on the Ephesians, prayed for them. So there's a pattern there. It's good for those of us who've received the power of the Holy Spirit to lay hands on those who haven't and to pray with them. It's a biblical model. And tonight we'll give an opportunity for some of you, if you want to receive prayer, to have others who have been chosen in this church to help with this, to just lay hands on you, simply pray with you. Not freak you out, not press hard on your head and shout in your ear, but just to put a hand gently on you and pray, asking God to bless you. That's all. That's all. But it's not always the case. So some people receive the power of the Spirit in a meeting with others laying hands on them. Other people, they don't. Other people, they receive power of the Holy Spirit, I don't know, in their bath. It's true. Wherever, people walking on the street. A preacher called D.L. Moody was walking along the street in Chicago, and the Holy Spirit fell on him while he was walking in such a powerful way that his life was changed, his preaching was transformed, and America knew the difference after a few months. It was an extraordinary event in his life and many other lives. No one was praying for him. No one was laying hands on him. Nothing like that. He was just walking along the road, and God fell on him. And God can meet with you in privacy, meet with you in public, meet with you in all kinds of ways. I would say to you, he's in charge, right? So don't you dare say, well, I will have the at-home one, please. So that's what you'll think, right? You're postmodern, 21st century Brighton people. I'd like it at home, behind closed doors. Thank you, if I must have this thing. He's in charge, so you just come hungry. God. Humble yourself. In my experience, I haven't necessarily had encounters with God when people lay hands on me. Not particularly, but I'm still grateful every time they do. I love it. I love being prayed for in that way. It's great expression of body ministry. There are various ways that it shows. And I've mentioned the gift of languages. I like the word languages. I hate the word tongues. Don't you hate that word? So I've received tongues. It's disgusting. It sounds like a Stephen King novel. I've received tongues. Go and see a doctor then. That's disgusting. It just means languages. You've received a language from God to pray with. Many people receive that straight away. And it's a great gift. Not everybody does. Please don't legalistically apply this. Everyone has to speak in tongues. Not necessarily. Some of the most spirit-filled people in the world that I know, I'm thinking of one person right now, as far as I know, never spoken in tongues, but I don't know a more spirit-filled person. And George Whitfield, John Wesley, as far as I know, these guys never spoke in tongues. Extraordinary, world-changing, spirit-filled men. But, okay, I'm just saying that so we don't get legalistic, but don't despise the gift of tongues. It's a great gift. It's a great gift. Some people are too aloof for it. Oh, yeah, it's a bit irrational. Well, apparently it's not too irrational for God. If we're too rational for God, we need to humble ourselves. Yeah, a bit of gift of tongues, that's for flaky people. Well, God must be flaky then. Paul says to the Corinthians, and this is to the Corinthians, they are a weird church. If I wrote the letters to the Corinthians, I'd say, the whole spiritual gifts things, cut it out. You're just abusing them. Stop doing it. You have no idea what you're doing. Stop speaking in tongues. It's a joke. Paul doesn't say that. He says, I thank God that you speak in tongues. In fact, I'll tell you what, I speak in tongues more. That's what Paul said. Paul, the greatest theologian in history, one of the most brilliant minds in history, more intelligent than anyone in our generation, I would suggest. He says, I speak in tongues more than any of you. It's not too irrational for Paul. So sometimes I pray with the spirit, sometimes with the understanding. Sometimes I know what I'm praying about, sometimes I haven't a clue. It's fine. It's not too weird for Paul. He's cool with that. I just pray in tongues. That's fine. I tell you, if it wasn't for the gift of tongues, there's some things in my life I don't know what I would have got through. I'm being serious. There's one occasion particularly. If I hadn't the gift of tongues, I don't know what I would have done. Because I didn't know how to pray. I was absolutely traumatized. And so it would have just blew me away. I wouldn't have known what to do. And I was freaked out in the situation. I spoke to someone and said, look, I don't know how to pray. I don't even know what to do. I don't know what to think. I can't think. And this person said to me, pray in tongues. So I did. I did. I went for a walk in the town moor of the city I lived in. And I just walked around praying in tongues for about 4 hours. And I hoped that no one was looking. By the end of the day, that situation was absolutely reversed. It was a miracle. I prayed in tongues. I didn't know what else to do. It's a great gift. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, we don't know how to pray as we ought to. The Spirit helps us in our weakness by praying with groans and things that we can't express. Now, some people say, well, that can't be about the gift of tongues. I don't know why they say that so confidently. Why can't it be? In fact, Gordon Fee, one of the best New Testament scholars in the world, he was bullied out of believing that that was tongues because he was a bit embarrassed that it could be. And then he realized humbly that he'd been bullied out of it. He went and did some more scholarship and realized it was just as likely to be about tongues. And he now preaches that it is tongues. That's what one of the best New Testament scholars in the world. I don't agree with everything he says, but I think that guy is a scholar of weight. And he says that's what it's about. It's about tongues. So let's not despise it, but let's not legalistically apply it to everybody. Let's just be aware that God gives gifts. Paul says to the Corinthians, do all speak in tongues, which is an implication that perhaps not everybody does. And God's cool with that. But at the same time, I wouldn't despise it. I would say earnestly desire spiritual gifts. So how does it happen? Well, I want us to come into land in a minute, and I want to just apply one or two other principles. Some people get into the thing of thinking, well, you know, I will receive the Spirit when I'm ready or when I deserve it. I'll receive the power of the Spirit when I've applied myself. And the idea then is that the Holy Spirit is a kind of reward. You get it because you've done well, because you've served or you've suffered or you've done particularly well, and you then come into the Holy Spirit's blessing because you've performed. Now, I understand why people would think that, but it's not actually in the Bible. The Holy Spirit is a gift of sheer grace. You look at these guys in Ephesus, they've done nothing holy for God whatsoever. Paul lays hands on them and they receive the power of the Spirit. Paul says to the Corinthians, the church that's riven with all kinds of sin and compromise, he still says to them, you lack no spiritual gift, and I thank God for that. Even in the midst of sin, I mean, this is scandalous. So don't start thinking this is some kind of reward. This is like points. This is like gold stars. You know, I speak in tongues now, so, you know, obviously that says something about my character. It says nothing about your character whatsoever, which ought to explain as well some of the people in the world who are very gifted in the power of the Spirit, but whose lives aren't very in place. We have to be careful we don't see character and charisma as the same thing. They are not. We need to make sure we're advancing in character. So we need to understand this for sure, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is no reward. It's a gift of grace. In fact, maybe we should finish with this. So I want you to turn with me to John chapter 7. If you have your Bible, John chapter 7. And this is where Jesus is talking about himself as the one who will quench the thirst of the nations of the world, the cities of the world, like Brighton, full of thirsty people. Jesus stands up on the last day of the feast, verse 37 of John 7, the great day. Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And just in case you don't understand what he's talking about, John makes it clear, verse 39, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Two things. What are the conditions of receiving the Spirit according to this text? Thirst and faith. That's all. Jesus doesn't say, if anyone is holy, let him come to me and drink. He says, if anyone is thirsty. Are you thirsty for God? I hope you're thirsty for God. If anyone's thirsty, come and drink. If anyone believes in me, faith, you trust Jesus. You're looking to Jesus. You're not looking to some wacky experience. You're looking to Jesus. You take your thirst to Jesus. See, people want to confuse you. Do this, take 10 steps, do that, do that. You know, people speak in tongues. How do you do that? Well, say hallelujah lots of times, really fast. I've seen that once in a meeting in Africa. A guy saying, you know, now if you can't speak in tongues, just say hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And eventually you'll just stammer and start, you know. Another guy in the States was doing it like, thank you, Jesus, praise you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, praise you, Jesus. Thank you. It's like a red lorry, yellow lorry, red lorry, yellow lorry. That's not quite the gift of tongues. So don't think, you know, the rules, what do we do? Just look to Christ. Take your thirst to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. The Spirit comes to reveal Jesus. The Spirit comes to draw attention to Jesus. The Spirit comes to lift our sights to the Son of God. The Spirit is the most self-effacing person you could imagine. He doesn't like the spotlight. He really likes Jesus getting it. Whenever the Holy Spirit is in a place, you will notice a reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ. In some way, there is a passion for Jesus that starts to be more and more on display. When that isn't in place, there is a very big problem. So look to Jesus. He's the one that will flood you, as John said, with the holy power. And he's the one for whom the holy power is given, so that we might love him more, revere him more, and serve him better. It's all about Jesus. Let's close our eyes together. Jesus, we love you so much. We really do. We really wish we knew you better. We want to see you more. We want to have our hearts enlarged to love you better. We thank you for this precious gift of the Spirit who comes to take what belongs to you and make it known to us. We thank you that, Jesus, you've ascended to the Father. Now, it cannot be said that the people are not ready for the Spirit or the Spirit can't be given. That's no longer the truth, because you've ascended to the Father. Because you're right now, this one who was crucified, this one who was beaten, sworn at, spat upon, despised and rejected, cursed and stricken, bruised, for our afflictions, for our peace, he was punished, crucified for me. This Jesus is now ascended, resurrected, alive in great, indestructible life for eternity, and able from his place of consummate authority to dispense power for a waiting church who've been instructed to only go according to the equipping of the Spirit. And so we say, welcome, gentle dove of heaven. Unite our hearts with Jesus again. Cause them to burn within us. Help us to see him and savor him afresh. We turn to you, Jesus. We say, you are our rock, our sovereign, our fortress, our rescuer, our redeemer. And yet we would have you be more. We would have you be our lover. We would have you be the one who ravishes us and leaves us ruined for anything else. So come amongst your people this evening and baptize us with holy power. To that end, we pray. Before we finish praying and stand, I want you to keep your eyes closed. Is there anybody here tonight who is ready to become a Christian? You know you want to become a Christian now. I'm not talking about being baptized with the Spirit. I'm just saying you don't even know Jesus yet and you want to. Say, Jesus, I want to trust you. I want to give my life to you. I want to be one of your people. I thank you. You died on the cross for my sin. I thank you. You rose from the dead. I believe in you. I turn my sin to you. I ask you to forgive me and make me a new person. If you prayed that prayer with me, that's what's on your heart, I would love you. Just quietly, while our eyes are shut, please, just very quickly, would you just raise your hand? Perhaps you just raise your hand really quick so that we can serve you and help you. If you're in that situation, this isn't so we can call you to the front or embarrass you. This is just so we can serve you. Is there anybody right now? You're ready to respond, say, Jesus, I'm ready. I want to just become a Christian. I just want to put my trust in you. Please, just wherever you are. Is there anybody right now? You're in that category. Okay, maybe that you're here and you're not sure whether to respond. You're a bit nervous. Come and talk to us. I know there'll be some that want to become Christians tonight. Come and talk. Please come and talk to us. Let's stand together, shall we? And let's rejoice. We're going to worship God, and in just a moment, we'll pray for people to receive power from the Holy Spirit. But first, let's worship him. Let's put him at the center of all this.